According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. If you've never heard of it, it is in the New Testament. I usually aim for Hebrews and then back up a book. The simplest way to find it. Comes after your all your T's. Timothy, Titus. I'm sorry. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. You got your five T books. There's only one Titus. And then Philemon. Preparation for the study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the blessing that we have to assemble here this morning. We thank you for this new day and the freedom that we have in this country to meet together in a public building in broad daylight with a sign out front and the lights on. Father, we realize these are privileges that many believers around the world do not enjoy. So, Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have had preserved. We ask for those blessings to continue. And we ask, Father, on this day that we would redeem the opportunities. Give us concentration, Father, if you give us all three sessions, or maybe just two sessions, or maybe just this one session before we hear that trumpet. Let us have concentration and take in the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Philemon this morning. You have, hopefully, a week 51 study guide where we'll get started on the material. We'll take this session, or maybe just part of this session, to handle Philemon, and then we'll get a good jump on Peter, because really the bulk of today is going to be focused on Peter. We'll then come back on Tuesday to focus on 1 Timothy, and then Thursday night we'll be able to tackle Titus and 2 Timothy. So the roller coaster continues. High rate of speed going through these chapters on a survey basis, but to see how they fit into the overall framework of Scripture, of course, is very important. All right, the book of Philemon. You have the introduction here on page 1. Philemon is the book of doing the right thing. Paul the Apostle chooses not to exercise apostolic authority. Instead, he exhorts Philemon to do the right thing concerning his runaway slave Onesimus. In many respects, this is simply the book of a letter of recommendation, a letter of reference, as the runaway slave returns to his master. Paul is not ordering Philemon to do anything, one way or the other, with respect to decisions that Philemon then must make concerning his slave. He is simply writing him a letter of encouragement, reminding him of principles of grace, reminding him of and encouraging him in the principle of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, and encouraging Philemon then to make practical application. Although Philemon and his wife Apphia host the local church of Colossae in their home, Philemon is a personal letter rather than an address to a local church body. We'll notice that here in verse 1 and 2 in the address of the epistle. It is to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. The church is mentioned, the local church is mentioned, but it is really the fourth recipient. It is merely a follow-up to the primary recipient, that being Philemon. In Paul's appeal on behalf of Onesimus, we find the greatest illustration of Jesus Christ's substitutionary work of atonement. And we'll break that down for you when we get to that point here in the book. The title, similar to Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, most of Paul's epistles, the title is simply named after the recipients of the epistle. In this case, it is a person rather than a local church. That will also be the case when we get into the pastoral epistles. That is the case for, I guess we did that last week, didn't we, for Timothy and for Titus and so forth. They were named after the people rather than the local assemblies. Paul is the primary author. He has scribal assistance of Timothy. This is a prison epistle right along the lines of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we have already tackled those books as well. Find it interesting there, the chart in the bottom right-hand corner of the page. These are not my charts, as I have been telling you. But you have a one-chapter book that is that has 25 verses, and yet he's able to divide that out into three separate sections, which I find to be rather interesting. It's hard to outline a one-chapter book, like Jude or 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon, for example. But he broke it down into three parts there, and if you're visually minded and that helps you to think your way through it, then that will be of benefit to you. All right, a flip of the page then takes you to page 2 in your study guide and the actual thoughts and notes on Philemon. Let's just simply read through here. Read through the text of the book. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So there is the declaration of thanksgiving, Paul's celebration over why every time Philemon comes to his mind, he has opportunity to be thankful in his imprisonment. Keep in mind, this is a prison epistle. If you're languishing in a foreign prison somewhere, you might struggle to find things to be thankful over. Paul had no problem finding things to be thankful over. He was able to rejoice over the Philippians, rejoice over the Colossians, rejoice over the Ephesians. He was able to rejoice over Philemon and his marriage and his family and the church that's in his home. Many reasons to rejoice, and yet continued prayer requests that they might excel still more. Now, Paul opens the letter with a personal address to three people by name, and then to a local assembly in general. And so we realize, not only by the address, but by the nature of the letter itself, this is not a letter that's given in terms to an entire local church about local church issues. It's a personal letter to Philemon and the choice he has to make when his runaway slave returns. And yet the church is mentioned as the fourth address, and so it's likely, of course, that once Philemon makes the application, then, of course, he can have it read to all the church and spread to all the other churches in the neighborhood, and then, of course, added to the canon of Scripture as God-breathed-inspired truth. Now, Philemon, which is interesting, coming from the verb phileo, meaning to love or to kiss, holy kiss is a philema, and Philemon is himself a kisser or a lover, depending on how you want to take it. And he was a believer in Colossae, and he hosted a local church. Keeping in mind, in the first century, all the churches were met in homes, or they met in public places. They could not construct their own buildings and so forth. They were illegal at this point in the Roman Empire, considered in part a sect of the Jews, and in part just simply an illegal religion, depending upon the Roman governor of the particular province. And so they didn't, for the most part, or in any event, they didn't have public buildings. They would meet in homes, most likely. And that's described here, the church in your home. Apphia, we don't know much about her. Her name means fruitful. It is of a foreign derivation, a Phrygian name, a Gentile name. And connotes fruitfulness. But we don't take some of these names too far, because in many respects they were just named after the wishful thinking of their parents and so forth. Until we get to the point where Paul is able to make use of names to communicate. And that will be the case here with Onesimus. We will make a big deal out of the name Onesimus because Paul makes a big deal out of the name Onesimus. And it becomes a central argument to his message here in the book. If Paul was to make a central theological statement based on Philemon the kisser, then we would probably emphasize it more. But we're not going to do that here this morning because that's not a thrust in the book. Now, Archippus, a horse master, hippus, of course, horse, and arche for first or ruler or beginning, the horse master, Archippus, he was possibly their son. Tradition holds that he was their son. He was mentioned here third behind the two of them. But he was also the pastor of the Colossian church. When you relate this over to Colossians 4:17, it becomes pretty obvious. He had some confidence issues. He was wavering, and Paul was encouraging him to endure, encouraging him to hold fast to the ministry and to proceed on in that ministry. So we realize that this is the personal nature of this letter by virtue of the people that are addressed here in the opening introduction. Secondly, then, Paul begins with a note of thankfulness for Philemon's love. Thankfulness for Philemon's love. His name, of course, means lover or kisser, and he expressed that love towards the saints in the process of exercising his faith there in verse 5. And it was a reason for Paul to rejoice. Now, was Paul the object of that love? Not directly. See, we need to learn how to rejoice over the work of the Word in other areas, in other parts of the world, in other parts of the country, when the Word is going forth, when the Word is being lived, when fruit is being born. Not that we ourselves are benefited, but because we recognize that Jesus Christ is being exalted and glorified. There is a whole lot of love being poured out this very weekend on behalf of the Twin Harbors Baptist Church in Westport, Washington, and we're glad to be a part of that. We're very thankful that we can be a part of that through prayer. We're thankful that we can make phone calls or send cards and offer whatever kind of encouragement we can. We're not right on hand. We're not there involved, but through prayer we are. See, we are one body in Christ, and that's a privilege, that's a blessing, and so we can learn to appreciate these things. If you haven't heard the news, we've been praying in our prayer meetings over it, but there's a pastor there in Westport that Stan Newton got to know very well when Stan was a pastor there for many years. And this pastor, his name is Dale, that's right, Dale Hopley and his wife Kimberly, had two teenagers, and they were hit in a head-on collision, and they're now in a coma in Harborview Hospital in Seattle, and it doesn't look good for them. If they ever do come out of the coma, it doesn't look good for them, and so that's just a matter for prayer. And they got those two teenagers. They also have a three-year-old in the house, a little boy named Samuel. And how is Samuel going to understand these things? And what's the burden for the family they're going to be like? And so we're praying for these things. And just because the guy's a pastor doesn't mean he's automatically going to be passing this test. You know, he needs the saints to rally around him and to encourage him and to pray with him and his wife and the whole family. It's an opportunity for that entire flock to come together in a very special difficult time. So we can be in prayer for that. Now here's Paul, separated by hundreds of miles. He has never been to Colossae, and yet he loves these people. We're going to see there's a reference down later on in the chapter here that the whole reason why Philemon saved in the first place is because he heard Paul give the gospel, and so he knows Philemon personally, but he's never been to this church, and there's quite a bit of distance there. Did that keep Paul from celebrating? Of course not. The whole point to this thankfulness in verses 4 and following. Now notice, love and faith for Christ motivates love and faith for the saints. You realize what the motivation is for the activity. I think Pastor Thiem called it motivating virtue and functional virtue or some such terms for it. You have love for God, and this then becomes the motivation for your practical love as it's expressed towards man. And see, he has love and faith toward the Lord Jesus. But then it also says, and toward all the saints. That's a big clue right there. You won't have love for the saints if you aren't in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you aren't functioning under love and faith towards God. Now, faith becomes effective in a fellowship with other believers. Your faith will not become effective. It will not be completed. It will not be perfected without that. See, hermits cannot develop this kind of perfected, effective, functional faith. It's important to realize that God the Father designed us as a body. He did not design us to be members, to be amputated members without a body. We are members that are designed to be attached to a body. And our faith, in order for our faith to become effective, it becomes effective in the company of fellow believers. The fellowship of your faith may become effective. I mean, what use is it if you have all faith so that you can move mountains, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, and yet you don't have any love and you never express that faith towards your fellow believers? How can you what good is that faith? See. And so we want that fellowship to become effective. And it becomes effective as we develop a epinosis, a full knowledge of our blessings. Notice what it says in verse 6. Through the knowledge, that's full knowledge, epinosis, of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. You know, what a blessing. Just to sit around and talk about all the great blessings that we have. You know, how many of the possessions can you name? If we're just going off the basic list of 33 things that Schaeffer developed in his systematic theology, or the 36 things that where it got expanded, there were theme expanded to 36, or 39, other pastors have expanded and built on what previous men have done, or 53, or 104, depending on how you break it down. But just start to name all the good things that are within you. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So start naming some of them. There's a lot of them out there. We have all of them. So let's start naming them. How about the fact that I have eternal life? How about the fact that I have a spiritual gift? How about the fact that I'm adopted as a son? How about the fact that I have an eternal, imperishable inheritance? See, just start listing them out. And you may not have an exact scripture address right away for some of them, but just start thinking through your blessings. And that full knowledge is what makes your faith effective. It's a powerful thing. Part of what Bob Rice is going to be teaching here in January is going to focus on these very issues, the blessings that we have. the position possessions we have, the problem-solving devices that we have, the salvation grace package we were given the moment we got saved. It's an encouraging study, as this verse says. Now it says, verse 8, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." He's confident in his apostleship that he can issue an order, but he's choosing not to. And the fact that he's not ordering that is not a... See, a lot of times people get confused over authority, and authority means that, well, I've got to be issuing orders all the time. Not the case. You know, the authority to issue orders means that you have the authority not to issue orders. Still, you're saying authority. How about setting the example? How about offering an encouragement? How about offering a suggestion? Oftentimes that can be responded to, and then you don't need to issue the order. So he's not going to issue a command. He's going to simply make an appeal. I appeal to you. I exhort you. I encourage you. So he makes an exhortation or an appeal. There, in fact, is a spiritual gift that is the gift of exhorter, the gift of encourager, someone that can come alongside and work hand-in-hand with the pastor, follow up the pastor's teaching, come alongside and show how that teaching gets applied and can encourage to make use of that teaching, and it can be a comfort in enduring the test that that teaching brings about. It's a wonderful gift. All right? He says, "Yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He says, I'm just going to approach this like any older believer would approach any younger believer. And there we have it. Now he states his appeal in verse 10. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Paul often used parenting and childhood as descriptions of salvation, and the fact that he gave the gospel and someone came to accept the gospel. Therefore, Paul becomes his spiritual parent, his spiritual father. And that's very appropriate language for us to realize that when you bring a child into the world, you are responsible for that child. You are the one that is tasked with feeding that child, clothing that child, meeting that child's needs, nurturing that child, training that child up. You don't deliver a child and then tell them to hit the road. See? A child's an infant. You've got to feed the baby and let the baby grow up and all the rest, and it's quite a process until that child is ready to go out on their own, isn't it? Well, it should be the same way with when we bring someone to Christ. You give them the gospel and they get saved. Better realize that we've got responsibilities here. Don't just say, well, I hope you find a good teaching church somewhere. Take them to a good teaching church. Take them with you. Take them into the assembly. Follow up after the Bible class is over. Take them home after the Bible class and say, now, I realize that some of that was kind of hard to understand, but is there anything we want to, let's look over it together. Let's pray over it together. Let's talk about it. What didn't make any sense? See, you have that opportunity to disciple the new believer in Christ and to be an encouragement there. So, he uses the term child, "my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." Here's where he starts to play on Onesimus' name and some of the information there. He had been useless, but now he is useful, which is playing on his name. His name means useful. His name means profitable. And yet he wasn't very profitable because he'd ran away. And not only had he run away from Philemon, but he had stolen from Philemon. He had harmed Philemon financially in the process of making his escape. So we will see that. And we'll see why when Onesimus is returning, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. Doesn't deserve anything. And it's a picture of what you and I are like and the fact that when we get saved, what do we deserve? Do we deserve to be saved? Do we deserve to be forgiven? Do we deserve to have our debt paid? Obviously not. It's a wonderful picture here laid out in the lives of these people. Point four, Paul's appeal was for the runaway slave Onesimus. And this is outlined here in verses 10 through 16. Now, Onesimus was a slave separated from Philemon for an unstated reason. A lot of speculation goes into this. Well, why did he run away? A lot of studies have been done. And it's amazing because the more work they do trying to prove what might have been the case, they have to admit that they're just speculating because the text here doesn't tell us. The only text we have that tells us about it is right here in the book of Philemon. It doesn't say why he ran away. Now, there were a lot of reasons why slaves would run away. If their masters were brutal, they would run away. There's no indication that that was the case here. Philemon being a believer that functioned under love and faith, there's no indication that he was a brutal man, and Paul doesn't rebuke it. If Philemon was brutal, you would expect that Paul would be rebuking him for that brutality. He'd previously taught about masters and slaves in both Ephesians and Colossians, so those themes are heavy on his heart. While he's writing Ephesians and Colossians, he's writing Philemon at the same time. So that's not the case. Slaves would run away if the master was brutal. Well, that doesn't appear to be the case. Slaves would run away if there was an injustice being done, and they would go and appeal to their master's lord. And a lot of work has been done on that, but you can't say that that's the case here too. It doesn't say that Onesimus ran to Paul. It just says that he ran away from Philemon. And I agree with the group that says that he disappeared in Rome, hoping to just blend in with the mob there and the crowds there and remain anonymous. The problem was that he got saved. And the glory of God the Father, who directs all things, controls all the circumstances, that the very evangelist or apostle that brought Onesimus to Christ was the very same witness that had brought his master to Christ. What are the odds of that? See, but fortunately we have a God and Father for whom the odds aren't really an issue as far as that goes. So he makes this appeal. It doesn't say why he ran away, it just says that he did. And in fact, when Paul starts to question the motives, he realizes that the human motives are irrelevant. It's the divine motives that are truly the issue. When you stop and you consider, let me just read from 10 through 16, give you the whole picture, and then we'll get the details. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps, this is where the motive comes in, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. There's the entire appeal in verses 10 through 16. So Onesimus was a slave separated from Philemon for some unstated reason. Paul doesn't declare what that reason is. We assume he knows it. We assume that Onesimus, confessed everything to him. And whether Paul knows it or not, Philemon certainly knows it, and Onesimus knows it. But we're not given the reasons, because the human reasons aren't the issue. The divine reason is what Paul's considering here. He says, since our God works all things together for good, it appears that he's making use of this short separation here to get Onesimus saved, to bring Onesimus back to you, to result in greater good down the road. See, we don't know. We face certain tests, and we just don't know. I can't stand here this morning and tell you why the Hopelys have to go through what they're going through right now. I can't tell you that. But maybe in years to come, maybe we'll see other testing in other people's lives, and we'll see how the Father will make use of Dale and Kimberly. Maybe 20 years from now, there'll be another family that loses a couple of children, and the Hopelys will be equipped at that time to minister to those needs because of what they're going through this weekend and right now. Who's to say? We can't work those things all out. But God the Father's got them all worked out. And that's the glory of his plan. So when we stop and we consider, what's the purpose for this? We have to, in our humanity, realize that we may not know. Because remember, in Romans 8:28, who's working all things together for good? God is. And we may not know how that's going to turn about. We just have to claim it by faith and proceed on day by day. Now, in the course of his departure, Philemon was financially harmed. We don't know precisely to what extent, but the indication in verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, some kind of debt was there. Some kind of financial harm had happened. And whatever the case, maybe he stole some money and with that money he was able to make his escape. It's hard to say. Maybe he stole some money and with that money he was able to purchase passage on board a ship, or able to finance his journey, or who knows. There was some kind of hardship done. And that's important. We realize that Philemon has been wronged. Philemon has been wronged. We've got to realize that in the course of any gospel message, that we are sinners, that God the Father is the one that we have sinned against. It is His holiness that has been violated. It is His standard that we must attain to. See, part of the problem in the gospel message, giving it in this day and age, is the fact that the world's message is such that we're okay. You know, the human race, we're not a bunch of vile sinners that have fallen from a sinless condition. We're a bunch of magnified monkeys that have evolved into a wonderful position, and we're getting better. In fact, the next step is godhood, if only we can be enlightened according to the principles of New Age philosophy. So we're living in a world that does not understand the fact that somebody has been wronged. They don't understand the fact that there is an absolute standard of righteousness and justice that must be met, that we are vile sinners. And so it's clear here in this passage that Philemon was wronged. He was stolen from. There was a financial obligation and so forth. But that's going to be met as well. That will be met as well. And so we'll see that also. Now, Onesimus became saved under Paul's ministry in Rome. You know, he's running away. He's disappearing in Rome. Probably the last thing on his mind was to get religious. All right? You know. Now, keep in mind how miserable you got to be anyway when you're an unbelieving slave and your master is a slave, is a Christian, and he's got a church in his house. You know, I mean, just think about that. How many times had he heard the gospel previously? How many believers did he know? Like Archippus and like Epaphras and like the other people we know from Colossae and so forth. And but yet he runs away. And it's just an amazing. I hope they got this on DVD so we can see when we get to heaven. I want to see this deleted scene, you know, that what was it like when he thought he was disappearing in Rome and then came into contact with these other Christians? See, couldn't even run away from Christians. Onesimus became, he got saved, as he calls him here, his child. Not only did he get saved, but he became a minister to Paul and his heart friend. Now the word there, my very heart, is not the cardia, it's not the heart of the soul that we usually associate with the mind or any kind of spiritual functions. This is the emotional heart. This is the splanchnon, the bowels, the emotional heart. They were truly friends in just an emotional friendship and a love friendship and so forth in just such a short time. He became a servant. He became a minister. But if Paul was to keep him there, that would be wrong. That would be stealing. It would be a compulsory, mandatory decision on Philemon's part. So he returns him back to Philemon to say, if Philemon wants you to serve me, that'll have to be Philemon's choice. There again, there's something as an apostle he could have ordered, but he chooses not to. He says, you belong to Philemon. So he became a minister to Paul and became his heart friend. So Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, giving him the opportunity to do the right thing under his own positive volition. Again, it's going to be volitional, not by coercion. Verse 14, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Very important. Got to make certain that, you know, as pastor, I don't just automatically volunteer somebody for something. I can suggest it. I can say, hey, here's an opportunity. But I can't just assume that my wife, for example, is going to take care of something because she's the pastor's wife. Can't just assume that you know, some deacon's going to take care of something because he happens to chair a particular committee. Just say, wait a second. Just lay it out here. Say, here's the opportunity. Here's the fruit that needs to be done. Can you do this? Are you available to do this? Are you led to do this? It's got to be volitional. If it's not volitional, it gives no glory to Christ. We saw that in the concept of grace giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So it gives them the volitional opportunity so they would not be under compulsion. Paul prompted Philemon to consider God's purpose. God's purpose. Again, verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Consider God's purpose for why he departed. Don't just be wrapped up in the fact that you were wrong and the slave ran away and stole from you, all these other things. Consider what God's purpose was for letting it happen. Remember, nothing happens other than he directed it or he permitted it. So let's keep things in perspective. Why did God direct this to happen, or why did God permit this to happen? So hopefully he's going to ask the same thing. The Hart family back in Connecticut can ask the same thing, why their twins were born the way that they were. God either directed it or he permitted it. Either case, he has a purpose for it. No longer or not only, the phrase no longer is better rendered not only as a slave, but more than a slave. He's getting a slave back. But he's getting much more than a slave. He's getting a beloved brother in Jesus Christ. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's going to have him back in the flesh as a slave, but he'll have him back in the Lord as a brother in Christ. Onesimus, whose name actually means useful, was formerly useless, but now he's being returned useful. He's finally going to be returned back in a condition that's appropriate with his name. You know, as I mentioned, naming sometimes is just simply wishful thinking on the part of the parents. They want their child to be to have presence and bearing and dignity, and they give him the name of a great general or something of the sort. And then they grow up and they don't exactly match up to that bearing. Like Pat, he named his dog William because he named him after William the Great. Thought he was going to be a great, big, powerful bulldog type, and ended up being a total coward and running from everything. So he renamed it. Couldn't be a William anymore. He just said, okay, well, you're a Willie, and we'll let it go at that. Well, Onesimus was a slave, probably a slave from birth, and named useful, and yet he was anything but in his unbelieving days. But see, now he comes back and he's a believer. And a believing slave should be the hardest working slave there, according to Ephesians, according to Philippians, according to Colossians 4. Not taking advantage of his master, but serving as unto the Lord. See, the believer should be the best slave of the whole crowd. However many slaves Philemon had, we don't know. So, useful was formerly useless, but he's being returned useful. A slave ran away, but now a slave and a beloved brother is returning, and that's the glory. That's the glory of the whole issue. Now, Paul goes beyond the basic appeal to accept Onesimus' return, and he amplifies that appeal with spiritual applications in verses 17 through 20. Now we get to the core of it. He's already made the basic appeal, but now he goes beyond it. He says, if then, and you do, it's a first-class condition, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. When you receive him back, consider that it is myself that is coming, and receive him. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as he would me. In other words, don't take him back because of who he is. Take him back because of who I am and the partnership you have with me. Okay? This becomes very important as it illustrates the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his role as our mediator. When God the Father accepts you and me at the moment we were saved, it wasn't because of who you and me and all of us were. He didn't take me because I was who I was. He took me because of his Son and the partnership the Father has with the Son. And because the Son satisfied the Father's righteous judgment. So it says, accept him as you would me. God the Father is no longer looking at the vile sinner. He's looking at Christ. And it says, if he has wronged you, and he has, in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Charge that to my account. He's going to pay it all. Whatever it is. There's no indication in verse 18 that there's a cap on this. No indication that, within certain limits, he pays the entire thing. Just like Jesus Christ pays the entire guilt for our sin. There's nothing left for us to make up for. There's nothing left for us to do. Christ paid it all. He said, it is finished. That's why it's so evil for someone to come along now and say, well, okay, you sinned, and so now we got this penance you got to do to pay for these things. No. Penance is evil. I can't pay for any sin that I've done because Christ paid for it all. He says, whatever, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, the total package is being paid for. Charge that to my account. Charge it to my account. The whole debt, in its entirety. What a picture. Accept him as he would me. Onesimus' choice and respect as the most eminent of apostles. Keep in mind, James dealt with favoritism between believers. Believers as supposed means and believers that didn't have means and so forth. But every believer is choice and precious. Every believer is worthy of that reception. And you can take a look over at 1 Peter 2. I won't turn there at the moment because we're going to be in the book itself here shortly. But the issue of favoritism, then, it's given out in James chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul is willing to personally bear any guilt or offense as a substitute for Onesimus. In this, Paul becomes a picture of Christ. Whatever it is, he becomes a picture of Christ. Whatever the debt is, he will pay it as the substitute. So there's the picture. Notice also, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Here's a nice little parenthesis. A little added motivation to the fire is that Philemon is going to remember that now he's got a believing slave back, but he's also going to remember that the fact that he's a believer is because Paul gave him the gospel. Yet more motivation, see. Nothing like thinking back to how you were redeemed to produce some of that humility and grace to be reminded that that we're expected to be forgiving as well. Like the sinful woman that just wouldn't quit wiping Christ's feet when the Pharisees were very scornful. And Christ said, no, she's focusing upon her forgiveness. You guys are so arrogant and prideful, you got no concept of that. Here he's able to remind Philemon about his own salvation to say, hey, you know, if you think about it, you'll know what to do. You'll know what to do. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He realized the fact that whatever, that depending on the decision that Philemon reaches, there's going to be fruit born. There will be people benefiting. Paul will benefit. Philemon will benefit. Of course, Onesimus will benefit. But in spiritual terms, multiple people get to benefit when multiple people can face this test together, which is an interesting way that the Father designs the testing that we do go through. The closing of the epistle here is similar to the closing to Colossians. In fact, it shows the tie with the Colossian epistle. Many of the same people are referred to here. It says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. He's expecting to be released. He told the Philippians he was expecting to be released. And when he gets released and he goes east, he's going to have the opportunity to stay with them. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So there's your book of Philemon. What a joy. What a joy. All right. Turn now to 1 Peter. And we'll take our final few minutes here to give you the introduction. And then the side of Hebrews and James, you have your general epistles. A couple of Peters, three Johns, and a Jude. All right, so turn to 1 Peter. First Peter is the book of suffering. There's a lot of other books in the Bible you can turn to learn some things about suffering. Job comes to mind, obviously. There's many other ones, but from the New Testament standpoint, 1 Peter lays it out there. 1 Peter lays it out from the standpoint of born-again believers in Jesus Christ, taking up the cross of Christ, fitting into the body of Christ through the testing procedure that he gives us. And so Peter is the book of suffering. The lessons that Peter learned the hard way are available for believers in the church to learn through the doctrine taught in this book. I'm thankful that we have 1 and 2 Peter. Because if all we had was the Gospels and Acts and Galatians chapter 2, we'd be pretty down on Peter, I think, in a lot of in a lot of ways. But no, you can parallel every rebuke Christ ever gave him in the Gospels. You can parallel every rebuke that Peter gave him in Galatians 2. You can parallel the rebukes that he received in Acts. And you can realize that by the time you get to Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter, you realize that he has learned a tremendous amount of lessons. And that's reflected in what he teaches here in this book. Of Peter is named for the author of the epistle. The general epistles are, rather than being named for their recipients, are named for their author, as I mentioned when we introduced James. James, Jude, the two Peters, the three Johns, The general epistles were named after their author as opposed to the recipients of the letter. And I figured that was pretty smart to name the Pauline epistles for the recipients. Otherwise, we would end up having 1st Paul, 2nd Paul, 3rd Paul, 4th Paul, you know, all the way down to 13th Paul. And it's a smart thing on the part of, the church fathers that gave us the manuscript titles that we have today. So rather than 13th Paul, we take Paul's letters and name them after the recipients, but we take the other letters and we name them after the authors. And so that's why this is simply called of Peter. He's introduced here in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. These are the chosen aliens. And the region there is interesting. It's a region of Turkey, of what do we call today modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, a region there that Paul had ministered to, a region that John will later on minister to. He is writing from Babylon, we learn from chapter 5. He is not in Rome. He is not the Pope of Rome. And some of the Catholic traditions that have him in Rome do not have biblical foundation. All right, so let's get a look at it now. The Apostle Peter authored this epistle with the scribal assistance of Silvanus. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 12, you'll recognize that. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother. He was also known as Silas in the book of Acts. He traveled with Paul and Timothy on Paul's second missionary journey. A Roman citizen, a Jewish prophet, and a wonderful character study all on his own. We take a look at him in the book of Acts and the brief references we have to him in Scripture. He was the scribe for Peter in writing this book. There's a lot of scholarship a lot of people that criticize 1st and 2nd Peter for the style of the Greek and so forth, and they deny the fact that the Galilean fisherman like Peter could have written such a remarkable Greek, and yet I think when you recognize that he had Silvanus for his scribe, that helps to explain some of the more polished Greek that is presented here in the book. In any event, that's most of that simply speculation anyway. Looking at the chart here on page 2, we've got 1 Peter broken down into thirds. The salvation of the believer, followed by the submission of the believer, followed by the suffering of the believer. And it goes into that kind of a progression. Starting with salvation and the blessings that we have in Christ as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, being built up into a priesthood. We're going to see those blessings. Because those blessings, rather than become a source of pride, become a source of humility as we learn how to submit. Submitting to the Lord, submitting to one another. And it's only when we have that kind of confidence and that kind of submission that we're going to be able to endure the suffering. If you're prideful and haven't learned the things of submission yet, then you can't handle the suffering. You'll peel off in a heartbeat. And so the order is listed there. Okay? We're going to tackle on chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, chosen aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Under thoughts and notes on chapter 1 and page 3 of your study guide, Peter writes an apostolic epistle to the scattered aliens of 5 Roman provinces in Asia Minor, what is called today the country of Turkey. Now they are aliens, and I gave you the Greek vocabulary for that if you want to pursue a word study on it. It's a concept, of course, that was familiar in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were aliens and strangers in the land that God had promised to give them. They sojourned in a land that they didn't own legally, but they owned it by promise. Likewise, the church today, we are aliens and we are strangers. We no longer belong in this world. God the Father transferred us out of the domain of darkness, placed us in the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are now clearly aliens and strangers. We are no longer citizens of this cosmos. And the issue of the scattering or the dispersion, the diaspora, again, that would be familiar to a Jewish audience, the fact that they were scattered throughout the entire world. But it becomes more and more appropriate to a Christian audience as well by virtue of the fact that they have been scattered through persecution. They have been scattered, driven out of Jerusalem, scattered and driven out of Rome at one point. They've been scattered all over the Roman world as a result of their faith. Peter describes election, foreknowledge, sanctification, and salvation as a work of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. You have all three members of Trinity here, And we have some amazing depth of doctrine that I won't take you into this morning. I just want you to see how they're tied together, like we had it in Romans chapter 8, like we had it in Ephesians chapter 1. Each of these is a doctrinal study all on its own. Each of these we'd want to take and develop for you the doctrine of election in verse 1, because he calls them the chosen. You are saved because God chose you, and he chose you before the foundation of the world, and that's the divine sovereignty side of your salvation. You are also saved because you believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so human faith is the human side of the salvation equation. And we wrestle with that. We go back and forth on that. Of course, Calvinists accept sovereignty and place all the emphasis on election, and they deny any free will whatsoever. Arminians place the emphasis on free will and volition to the point where they minimize the sovereignty angle. Both are true. Both. That election is in any way related to foreknowledge. But verse 2 in my Bible says who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. My Bible says that election is related to foreknowledge. That God the Father in his sovereignty elected us, he chose us, but he did so in the understanding of who will, in free will and in grace, accept the message by means of faith. And so you cannot separate out election and foreknowledge, because 1 Peter 1, 2 ties them together according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And of course, the Spirit does his sanctifying work, and Jesus Christ did the blood work, and we see how these things all come together. Peter then describes the Christian life in terms of our blessings in time and eternity as those who have been born again to a living hope. In so many respects, Ephesians 1 is a fun passage to go through, verses 3 through 14. You go through that long sentence there, and it outlines for you the heavenly blessings that we have. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it's all laid out there in heavenly terms. Now, Peter comes along and gives us a definition of the Christian life, and he gives us this description. And he has it both in earthly and heavenly terms. Both the blessings that we have, both in time and eternity. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one that's blessed? The Father is blessed. Sometimes we get so human in our thinking that we think, well, I got saved. Does that mean I'm the one that's blessed? Well, if you want to think about it in a selfish way, sure. You're the one that's been blessed because you got saved. But ultimately, who's the one that's blessed? Remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive, all right? You received salvation, but who gave it? Where is the blessing? The blessing is the Father's blessing to give. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The supreme blessing of this universe is the Father's blessing because he has given the supreme sacrifice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy. Now the who there is referenced back to God the Father. According to his, the Father's great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, the who and the his cannot be referenced to Christ because he does these things through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The who and the his of verse 3 have got to be the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, according to his, the Father's great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So it's the Father's blessing. We have this blessing by virtue of our salvation, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, reward can be lost, crowns can be forfeited, reward can be surrendered, but your inheritance cannot. You can never stop being a son. You can never lose your position as sons of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. Your inheritance is secure. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The moment you're saved, you're an adopted son, and you have this inheritance. Another explanation for eternal security comes out of this. How can you lose your salvation when it is impossible for you to lose your inheritance? It is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. So how do you lose your salvation? You can't. Another evidence among all the others that we've seen so far. who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and your soul was saved. Your human spirit was made alive. Your body is awaiting the ultimate sanctification of what we will have when we're face to face. And that will occur in His good timing. In this He greatly rejoiced, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Because we are properly oriented to the eternal inheritance, the things we go through here on this earth don't bother us if we have that eternal perspective. If we have that eternal perspective. I remember coming back from Desert Storm. We had our flight, we had our day, we knew our departure day, and we knew that there was we had some duties and some things that we had to get done in the port city of Dammam and in one of the other nearby cities there of Dharan. And Dharan. And we didn't really mind it. It was no big deal. It was great. Because we knew that we were going home. We knew that whatever day of the week it was, and you know, a couple days prior to that, we were scrubbing down vehicles. They weren't even our vehicles. Ours were already scrubbed down and gone. I believe. Yes, ours were already scrubbed down and gone, ready for shipment. In fact, it shipped out. And but there were some other units there, some cavalry units and so forth, that needed help, and they needed their vehicles scrubbed down. You know what? We didn't care. We didn't care, you know. And the other time, maybe we'd probably grumble, gripe, moan, complain about it, and say, well, they didn't help us scrub down our Humvees, these dinky little tiny MP Humvees. Why in the world should we help them to scrub down these great big huge tracked armored personnel carriers? Things. They didn't help us. Why should we help them? Those aren't our vehicles. Those belong to First Cav. You know, and of course, if you're from Fort Hood and you're not in First Cav, then it's tremendous recreational enjoyment to go ahead and pick on First Cav. You know, you tease them, you laugh at them, you have all kinds of things against them. But you know what? We didn't care. We joyfully accepted it. We thought, hey, this is great. You betcha. You know, we'll scrub down your vehicles. We'll wash them. We'll do a better job than you guys because we're leaving a week ahead of you. You know, we're going to have fun. We were excited about the opportunity to go home, and so the little trash details and stuff we had to do along the way was no big deal. But if you're excited about going home, if you're excited about your eternal inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, then what about these various trials that for a little while, if necessary, we go through? Emphasis there being on little while compared to eternity. So we'll come back to this following our break. We'll come back to this and we'll describe the living hope that we have that motivates us to go through this testing, because this is what produces glory. This is what produces glory. Just peek ahead to verse 7. What does it result in? It is found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Believers who are not willing to submit to testing are believers that have no desire to praise, glorify, and honor Jesus Christ. And I find that to be sad. We'll have more comment on that next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study it. Thank you, Father, for the book of Philemon. Thank you for the example of what it was like for Jesus Christ to take all of our debt and make the full payment. And Father, that you accept us in the same manner that you accept your Son. And Lord, that is a blessing that sometimes is hard to describe in human terms. We just thank you for it, praise your name, rejoice in the blessings that we have. We ask for your blessing upon us this morning and for other churches around this country, Father, for the believers of Twin Harbors Baptist Church there in Westport, Washington, and believers in Coastal Community Church in Westport, Washington. It's a small town, Father. I imagine everyone knows everyone, Father. And Lord, I just pray that this would be a very special day in which believers can come together, can offer comfort and encouragement to the Hopely family, and Father, can be like-minded in their weeping with those who weep. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.